Scripture reading today is Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 Gospels went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded to you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen."
When you think about the Great Commission, what comes to your mind? We think about that occasion where the Lord sent the apostles forth, gave them instructions. And what were those instructions? What did they entail? What did they require of them in order to accomplish what he referred to, or what we think about as he sends them forth? And as we consider this expressions that are found in Matthew 28, they're specifically, as we think about verses 18, 19, and 20, the Great Commission. What did he expect them to accomplish? And what do you think about the Great Commission? I dare say that we think about the Great Commission and certain things come to our mind. And that is going forth and teaching the gospel and converting people, bringing them to Christ, baptizing them. And that's correct. And that's certainly what we're going to observe here. As we go through this study, there's no doubt, no question, that we have an obligation to fundamentally accomplish that to the very best of our abilities, to our going forth and seeking out those that are lost. But the lesson here is titled Completing the Great Commission, because I would submit to you that perhaps we don't realize what the Great Commission, or fail to fully appreciate what the Great Commission requires of us. And that part of it, I think we need to also take into account, that we need to be impressed with that we go about fulfilling the Great Commission in its entirety and not fall short of the obligation. Now, as we go through the study, then let me notice some things. In Matthew 28, 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So we start with this part of the arrangement of the Lord and what the Lord had to say as he is about to give them these instructions. And he's going to tell them what they should be doing, what they need to do, what their obligation is. So we think about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He died for us. And we see Jesus, so we think about who he is, the Christ, the Messiah who came, that had been foretold and fulfilled prophecy of his coming to this earth. And we see he's the Son of God, so that his spirit had always there in heaven. He's God, and God comes in the flesh, robed in the flesh, and John chapter 1 addresses that. That's the statements and that are set forth that reinforce this idea that here's Jesus, who he was in eternity, coming to this earth and what he's sent here for to accomplish. So you think about John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life." So here's the Son coming in the flesh. And so with that we find he has authority. He has all authority, supreme authority. Nothing's lacking in the authority that resides in him. Authority means the right and power to command. It is something that they have by virtue of who they are and the position that they occupy. And so that's the idea of authority. Authority is observable in this way. Authority then is one that acknowledges the person who has the right to command, the right then to instruct, and the power in order to accomplish that end result. So we start with who he is and him sending them forth and the instructions he gives. Even as we think about over in Matthew 18, 16, back to that point too, where you have in that context of the events that are described, how Jesus, when people are wondering who he is and debating about the various possible ways in which he could be observed and was thought about during that day, they debate back and forth about, as Jesus asked him, who do men say that I am? Who do these various ones think? And some of them get prophet, perhaps. They give some instructions about it. And his, when he asked the question, we have Peter saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. So we see that there's a realization that he, who he is, and the right and authority to command. Then, as we think about the commission, Matthew 28:19-1, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. In the first part of this great commission, and the idea of this great commission is, we'll see what that all entails, but he says, go there and make disciples of all the nations. Go involves action and participation. It demands of us to do things. We're not on the sideline. We're not observers. But we're participants. We have the responsibility. Now, what was given to the apostles, or by extension, also that which is given to us. As we begin to see things as they unfold, what is going to be taught to those that then receive are also then obligated to teach to others. That's part of what begins to be observable in the context of everything. But to go, it demands action. It's an action word that says you go, you do. And you're to participate. You have this obligation that's given to you and laid at your feet. And so as they're going to go, as they're sent forth in this respect, they go, make disciples. Now, that requires teaching men to be learners and followers of Jesus. The idea of discipleship, the concept of discipleship, the word disciple is one. There's someone there, and I'm a disciple of so-and-so. What does that mean? Well, I'm a learner. I learn about them. I follow them. I'm going about to do those things. And so here's this concept of discipleship. One who is learning, one who follows as a consequence of what they are instructed. And multiple verses of Scripture talk about this idea of discipleship. It will actually come into play as we think additionally about the Great Commission, as we consider aspects about this. What we also see is all the nations, includes everybody. Nobody's excluded. There's found over in Acts, in the 10th chapter, in verses 34 through 35, as we look there, we see the conversion of Cornelius. Cornelius was the first one who, as a Gentile, was converted to Christ. There were others that had been proselyted into the Jewish faith, as you read in Acts chapter 2. And now they're following the Mosaic law, and that is that they're observing these things. So being a proselyte or converted in that way, there's that instruction they receive. But here's Cornelius, and as we see, he's a very godly individual, a righteous person. He knows about Jehovah God. He has all these wonderful attitudes and dispositions of heart and prayer and giving of his alms and the reverential regard that he has in doing these rightful things as it relates to God and his life. But there's something lacking. He needs the gospel proclaimed to him. He needs that saving gospel. So we think about this idea of the Great Commission. And so all nations, go make disciples. Go have those that are followers, the learners of Jesus. So what we find at this point, when some things occur and God shows, the Lord proves irrefutably that the Gentiles are received, they need to receive this gospel, that saving word in their lives. That as some these things unfold, we see here in verse then 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. So you have the first Gentile converts. The Great Commission had already given that instruction. Now we see it being fulfilled in the book of Acts as they're going forth, as we see it unfolding. And now, all nations mean, it means all nations, people in every place. None are excluded from the need for that gospel, and all have a need to hear the word proclaimed. So that Great Commission underscores this. It reflects on this. Then we come to the next point in Matthew 28:19, the latter part of that, verse B, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So you're going to make disciples. They're going to instruct them. You're going to have these individuals understanding about Jesus, and to be a disciple requires something. It involves being baptized. If you're going to be a genuine disciple of the Lord, if you're going to be a true follower, there's something that's necessitated on your part. And that's what you're going to instruct them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You've instructed them about discipleship. Now you're going to do this so what follows then is that they've had taken advantage of that saving word, the teaching instruction that they're receiving. Let's notice some things additionally about this. Baptizing means to dip, immerse, and dunk. The word itself, baptizo, goes back to what was the Latin, where they were taking and looking at the Greek word and the terminology, and even as they translated these various words, goes back to that Greek word to mean to literally immerse, to dunk under, the dipping. And they took this at the time in the King James, the old King James. They took the word as they were translated into the English, and they anglicized it, in that instead of taking the word and then translating to immersion, because of some of the practices that were going on that had involved infant baptism, and infant baptism was sprinkling, and the idea of putting a little water, dabbing some water, or other instances of doing various activities which did not involve fully immersing somebody in water. So they decided to just anglicize the word, the Greek word, and then in so doing, they kind of circumvent what the word really required or demanded. It means to dip, to immerse, to dunk. And so you think about Matthew chapter 3. When Jesus comes to John the Baptizer, he's going to come to him, and at that occasion, he's going to be baptized. Not for what we'll see as some of the reasons, but in order to fulfill all righteousness. In fact, John the Baptizer was reluctant initially to baptize Jesus because he saw that he was the unworthy one. He was the one that needed to be baptized. Jesus needs to baptize him. But when Jesus explained the need for this, John the Baptizer relented and went and baptized him. And so that you find in this instance, as he comes to this point in verse 16, how he came straightway up out of the water. They went out there, and Jesus came straightway up out of the water. That means he went down into the water, and he's come straightway up out of the water. When you go over to Acts, the 8th chapter, we have the description of the occasion where Philip is teaching the Ethiopian. As they come then to this water, when preaching Jesus, the Ethiopian says, "Here's water, what hinders me from being baptized?" We have Philip taking him out into the water. They went out into the water in order to get to a depth that was sufficient to accomplish what the idea of being baptized required or demanded, to be fully immersed. So you see the word itself, when you see it by definition, even though the English dictionary now has kind of incorporated what people do, we go back to the original word as it was used at the time, as it's described. And we also see in the scriptures how it was done. The scriptures show conclusively that it was being then immersed in water. So baptizing then involves immersion. In the name of, it's by the authority of deity. I want to spend just a few moments on this part of our study. As we go through, there are some areas that I want to kind of develop a little bit more additionally. And this is one instance where I think it's important for us to have the proper understanding of what's being instructed on, as it relates to this idea in the name of. When we talk about the authority of deity, we will say we're baptizing. We'll give the reason for one being baptized. And then not infrequently we'll make the statement, and I do it typically, say in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, you look there and you see in the context of this, you're baptizing them, immersing them in water in the name of the Son, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we have that being the instruction that is provided to them and what they're going to go forth to do. As they teach them what they are required to do in order to be a genuine disciple of the Lord, that follower and learner, then what you observe is that they were told to do this in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. As we look at this, let me note something about this. And I use this expression, authority of deity. In Colossians 3:17, what is this saying in the name of? What does that require? What is the underlying point of this? Well, the point is, when you find this idea of authority, that's what we're appealing to. So in Colossians 3:17, we're to do all things. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus. Now, we start considering that we're going to do all in His name. What are we doing? We're doing it by His authority. We're looking for that approval that He's given. We're trying to ascertain what He expects of us, and we're going to comply with that. That's denoted by the idea of the authority that He's given. And we recognize that expression even today, how that's used. I've heard, and I think it's an excellent illustration to make the point, that when you have seen some of these TV shows, movies, or something back in the older days, typically you have somebody's doing something and the police officer, the individual, catches them and everything, and they put their gun toward it and says, "Stop in the name of the law." What's the appeal there? They're appealing to the authority by which they are giving that instruction. They're saying, "Here I am, the one who has been authorized because of the law, they've put me in this position, that I'm making that appeal, that I'm not doing this arbitrarily. It's not on my own rights. I haven't the right to make determinations, but the law, and I'm put in this position to then follow that law, and here, stop in the name of the law. I'm holding you as a consequence. I'm appealing to the authority." They don't have to necessarily say it for that to be legitimized by the fact of their position, correct? But they may say something. You can say that because that's the underlying point that's observable. So in Colossians 3:17, getting back to that, we do, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Is every time I'm going to do something that I have to say in the name of the Lord, do I have to place something like that in conjunction with that to understand that the authority that we're appealing to is to the Lord's authority? See, this is not a formula, but obedience to. Well, I think it's good to make the statement, to underscore the point, to show the authority, to be reminded of that. Of course, the teaching that precedes that ought to have set the proper understanding. I don't have to say something that legitimizes that act when it's done correctly, because the purpose behind it is I am doing it in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, because I'm doing it by the authority that's been done and in accord with the teaching and instruction that has been given. Let me point out one additional matter to kind of help with that. In Acts 2:38, when that instruction is given, when they've asked about what they need to do, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Now, think about for just a moment. You have Peter, and Peter did not say, "Be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." He said to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Are those different statements that we find here? Is there something lacking in what Peter's instructions are given when he says that, as opposed to what Jesus said, to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Which of the formula statements are the correct statements to say over an individual when they're baptized that will make it legitimate and make it, therefore, a scriptural baptism? There's actually a religious group that believes that the formula is Jesus' name. They discount the idea of the point that there are three that comprise the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yet here you have Jesus Himself making the differentiation and distinction. The important point to understand is we're doing it by the authority of the Lord because we're complying with what He has instructed us to do. It's not a formula that has to be said, again, to legitimize, to make the baptism scriptural, doing what's right is an absolute essentiality for it to be scriptural. And what's demanded has to be adhered to in order for it to be that which the Lord, then having seen that the person's heart is right, that the things that are being done are right, the immersion in water, that it follows all the precepts that attach to that. That's by the authority that's being appealed to of deity. And so keep in mind, otherwise we find ourselves in the enviable position of having to say that not only when baptism, but every single solitary thing we do, we have to then attach it to that we're doing by in the name of the Lord. Everything we do in word or deed, whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And we have to attach that every single time to authorize it or to do it. We understand that that's what we're supposed to be doing, and we're complying with it. And that's the point that's observable here. Let me notice some of the things about this. What does baptism do? Baptism actually accomplishes a multiplicity of things, all intertwined in many respects. It sets forth certain areas in which we see these things as they occur when done correctly. Forgives, washes away our sins. So you go back to Acts 2:38, which we already noted part of that. We didn't finish additionally what was stated when they wanted to know you, where Peter says to them, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. So it's for the remission of sins. Once in sin, we think about what we find over in Acts 22, verse 16, where as the Apostle Paul is recounting his own conversion, when we go back to the events in Acts chapter 9 that record what transpired, he's referring back to it. And he makes reference to it, and he says that on the occasion when Ananias, the preacher, came to him, that as these things were unfolding, as he realizes that he's in his sin, Ananias asks him, what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized. Washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. To wash away sins, to be forgiven of our sins. As long as we're in our sins, we're not in right relationship with the Lord. One of the things we discuss with individuals who deny the essentiality of baptism is we're looking at it and say, can you be saved while you're still in your sins? At what point are our sins forgiven? What does Scripture say? And we look at these verses to show and demonstrate that the Scripture is very clear about that. We come in contact with the blood of Christ. That when one's baptized, of course, the idea of wash away sins, it's the blood of Christ that was shed for us upon the cross of Calvary, that we have then the forgiveness of sins. So we discover, as we look at the verses of Scripture, that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins, that's not capable of being accomplishing that. That's the what we find, certainly in the Old Testament, is setting then foreshadowing that which was come, which was the substance. So they did this in anticipation, as God had commanded them, to understand the importance of blood. This life is in the blood and the shedding of that blood to give life. You have the events there, and you come to the book of Hebrews, and in Hebrews, it points out that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. And we see that the precious blood of our Lord was necessitated in order to accomplish that. It was needful for His blood to be shed for us, and that we're not redeemed by corruptible things. You're talking about the blood of bulls and goats, we look at what is observable with that, that these things simply are not going to be accomplishable. We're not redeemed in that way, but we're redeemed with the blood of our Lord. He died for us. He shed His blood for us. He made it available. But now, when do I come in contact with that blood? How does that occur? Well, it's symbolic, it's figurative. And we find over in Romans 6, there, of course, the idea of not sinning, you cannot continue in sin to be pleasing to the Lord. The grace of God is applied so our sins can be forgiven. But he emphatically points out you can't sin. And with impunity, that's what's being done through the grace of God. So you find in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Or God forbid, as the old King James says. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? So that figure that is observable in being buried in what we often use the terminology watery grave, because it comes from this figure, to be raised to walk in this newness of life is set forth here. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized in Christ, were baptized into death, therefore we were buried with him through baptism to death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we shall walk in newness of life. The contacting the blood of Christ is in the action that's taken. And we see that as we also observe several other factors. That is, when is my sins washed away or forgiven? At the time when I'm baptized. And that's what the scriptures teach. We're baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. Galatians 3:27. You're baptized into Christ, and you put on Christ. When do we put on Christ? When we're baptized into Christ. So don't we want to be robed? Christ is in our life. So what does baptism do? It accomplishes and achieves that. We find that Christ adds to his church. Acts 2:47. When we find that those were obedient, they were baptized. Earlier there were those 3,000 that were baptized. They were added to the number. You go down, you find then that as they were being saved, they were being added to the church. They were adhering to what the instructions had been given to those that had already been taught, and then others are being taught additionally. Others are receiving that same word, the same teaching, the same instruction. And when one is baptized in Christ for the remission of their sins, putting on Christ, when having contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, washing away that sins, then the Lord adds them to his church. Prerequisites to believe, repent, and confess. I can't do what I don't understand, and that's the idea of the teaching them as it relates to the idea of being a disciple, that, again, the learning, the follower of the Lord. So you believe Jesus Christ, Son of God, you repent of your past sins, and incidentally, the next point I want to make momentarily in this idea of repentance is an essential element that kind of helps underscore something else that we need to emphasize in our study this morning. Confess his name before men. The willingness to acknowledge him. The good confession, he is the Son of God. And I say prerequisites also need to count the cost. When studying with somebody, and this is something that very early on, when I was this young preacher beginning full-time work, I had done some preaching as I had opportunity, but now in this capacity I'm doing having the opportunity, being supported in this effort, learning and studying more, having the time to do that, going through and trying to reach out, use that to teach others. I had the opportunity to have met somebody who then brought a couple of her friends, and they began to attend services, and had questions, a number of questions. So I asked the men, would it be possible, since you have these three, can I set up a study on during the Bible class time with these three? Because they have a number of questions. This is a good opportunity to do this. Would that be a problem? No, that's great. Everybody agreed with it. So I had some studies with them. I went through prepared material. And at the conclusion of this, they were all three baptized. It was exciting. I was just on fire with the idea that this was, look what this done, how it was accomplished. And the young lady that got this initial study with and who brought her friends, when we had this, her mother just lived down the road a little ways from where around the area where the building was. And so we had this study. And so they were baptized, and I never saw them again. Tried to look them up. Things they took off on a trip, found her mother, and they took off on a trip. We're gone. And I was perplexed. I kind of pondered this. What had happened? I went back and looked at my material. The material was good. Very good material. As far as a certain aspect of it. But what had dawned on me as I went through that material, you see, we kind of look at things from the perspective of where we're at times instead of understanding where people are. You know, what it lacked was pointing out the commitment. And what that meant when you were baptized, of what discipleship requires. And I started then after that, discussing that, get to a certain point in the study, to discuss the idea of commitment. To understand that what's going to be involved now, not just getting baptized, which for the remission of sins and all the other things that are involved in the prerequisites leading up to it, as far as that part goes. But then there was this aspect that had to do with looking at what this means. So you think about over in Luke chapter 14. See, Jesus did that very thing. That's what Jesus did. And so you go over here to Luke chapter 14, and in verse 25, and now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he can't be my disciple. You know, that seems harsh, but we understand the hate in this instance is to love less, that you can't have anyone that you love greater. And that parallels what you find in Matthew, where it says you can't love father and mother more than me. Now he's using the expression in this setting to talk about hate, but it's the same idea. You can't put something above the Lord. So those physical relationships of life have to take a secondary position. It doesn't mean the Lord doesn't expect you to fulfill your role. In fact, you know better what that role will be when you're in Christ, because he's given instructions what we're to do as Christians with those around about us, and that'll make us then those relationships from our standpoint as we do what we're supposed to do better, because we've been guided by Scripture. And better by, I mean, from our standpoint. We understand that people aren't always going to do what's right on the other side of a relationship. But he's going to tell us what that relationship is. As much as within us, we're going to fulfill our obligations and responsibilities. But you have to hate. And now notice this. You're reading through this. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, or the mockery that comes. Or he uses another illustration about the king coming and whether or not you can prevail, and so you want to go make peace. And down then in verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he cannot be my disciple. You don't forsake all. Somebody says, well, now, preacher, aren't you discouraging them from obeying the gospel? Isn't that something that's going to then, you know, where you, when you have this buildup of enthusiasm, aren't you kind of throwing cold water on that? Let me point out some things. John 6 also is a good one to look at when Jesus is teaching them. They have the wrong disposition of why they're coming to him for these physical things. Jesus points that out. Jesus was glad to do some things for them, but that's not the purpose behind why he wants them to follow him. They need to respect his word and his will and his life. And they go, you know, this is so difficult. This is so hard. And many of the disciples, those that were up to that time following and learning of him, but they didn't complete all of it out, because what we see happening is when the difficulties came along, as far as Jesus saying, this is what you need to be doing, they went away. We emphasize the spiritual blessings in Christ and the forgiveness of sins. We talk about all spiritual blessings are in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. We talk about the heavenly home. That's there. Emphasize the material points this out. Here's what's all the blessings, all the grandeur. Nothing that you might forsake in this life compares to what you're going to reap as a consequence of being a Christian. That's the deal. But understand, this is going to require obligations of you. Recognize that there's things that now you need to be doing, and it's a beginning point. As we'll see, I'm going to take the next step here momentarily. But you've got to begin with a certain understanding, or else I'm being perplexed and understanding of what transpired going back. Well, that was the problem. They didn't understand what was going to be the following up on that. So I never have studies that I don't include that. You know, there's in salesmanship, they tell me I'm a poor salesman when it's like that. Then salesmanship, you get them to that point and you give the hook and you do this thing and talk about that salesmanship and things. And you've heard of the expression buyer's remorse? Buyer's remorse? That you got so caught up in this thing and the salesman was so good that you do it and you get that item, and then later on, then you have time to reflect and you go, you know, did I really do the right thing? Was that the best thing? We don't want people to have buyer's remorse. We want them to understand the joy that comes with having become a child of God, and that there are challenges, but these challenges are not insurmountable. But that this helps us to understand, and that what's really relevant is my relationship with the Lord. We want to instill that in people. So we come to this next point, and I say completing the commission. Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. They're baptized. That's fantastic. We've accomplished the Great Commission. We've taken them, we taught them these things. We might even, having observed certain things or recognizing the need to tell them that there's obligations, that there's a commitment that's attached to it, so that they don't just disappear, that they start. But we've accomplished it. We've done them. We've got them immersed in water for the remission of their sins, and the Lord's added them to the church, and we've done our work. Well, no, the Great Commission does not end with baptism, does it? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Continue studies, continue follow-up. You think about teaching them, does not stop there, thinking about what's needful. Observe all things, leaves nothing out. So a few passages of Scripture that might be helpful to kind of come along with that. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. How are they going to grow? What's going to get? The same thing that brought them to a knowledge of the Lord and obedience to the plan of salvation is the same teaching, instruction, same word that's going to tell them what's required to grow in that grace of knowledge, to understand what's needful to live it. When one repents, they made a commitment that they've changed their life, they've turned to the Lord. They're going to submit to His will. And while there's teaching that starts to go on, they don't have full knowledge. They have the knowledge they need to understand what that entails to be in Christ. And now, the beginning points, there's certain information that's absolutely essential to do that point. But there's a lot more that needs to be taught, and they're learning and doing it. As newborn babies desire sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. When Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders, what do we see Paul saying on that occasion? He had met with them. It's recorded over there in the book of Acts, in Acts 20, and he talks about, as he's discussing various things, their charge as elders, what obligation they have. He says, I've not failed to declare to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God deserves all things as you grow. There's teaching, and it takes one step at a time, learning as they go along, the development, as you grow into maturity, spiritual maturity through the Word. But this involves the whole counsel. So we don't leave out. Jesus did not tell them, you get them baptized and everything is great and wonderful. I mean, that's the point. That's essential. But He says, you teach them to observe all things. So in Acts 2 and verse 47, what do? After the 3,000 were baptized, they remained there in Jerusalem. And as we see down in verse 42 of that same chapter, what happens in verse 42? They continued in the apostles' doctrine. It also talks about continuing prayers and fellowship and breaking of bread, which all of these are spiritual activities. But continue the apostles' doctrine. What Jesus had taught them, and now the Holy Spirit is guiding them, they're teaching. These people did not immediately go back to where they'd come from. They needed further instruction. And so, one of the things we need to do is have continued studies to help them understand. We need that interaction and contact. As babes in Christ, there's a lot yet to be gleaned, a lot yet to be understood. Some are at different levels of understanding. Some have different points in as that time factor of knowledge of God's word, but that's what's required and what's demanded. And it's not just through the process, and it has to be systematic in fashion, bringing them to a knowledge of not fail to declare the whole counsel of God. I command you, came from Jesus. It's his commands. He sent them out. Goes back to the point where we began, him having all authority. It's his teaching, his instructions that he puts forth. That what he's given them, you think about when he sent out the 70 that was recorded over in Luke 10. And as he sends them out, he gives them instructions. And incidentally, this evening, our study is going to be on Luke and knowing the book. And looking at what we find as the theme of that book. And then what is a skeletal outline to kind of help us see how the book is laid out. And then some lessons we can glean from the book. But Jesus sent out the 70 and said, if they reject you, they reject me, and they reject him who sent me. It goes back to Jesus. When Jesus sends people with that word of truth, they're conveying the word of truth that comes from Jesus. So if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, which if I were able to turn to a page, and I don't know how well you can see it from your seats, I have a red letter edition of the Bible. That's how it came. That's how it's printed. Somebody thought it would be very clever, I guess, or wise, however you want to describe it, that when we have these Bibles, let's put Jesus' words in red letter. So somebody says, all you need to do is read the red letters, and that's fine. So if it's not said by Jesus in the red letters, then that's you're not obligated to do it. So you go over there to what Paul teaches or what Peter teaches in these various places. Or you go over when you see further from Acts and moving out from that point to the book of Revelation. Well, that's not something, because Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, if they reject you, they reject me. If they don't hear what you have to say, they're not hearing what I have to say. It's Jesus set them forth and gave the Holy Spirit to guide them and direct them. So, I command you. And one last thing about the commands. I want you to turn with me to 1 John. Chapter 5. And we say he commands. What's the nature of the commands? The commands have a purpose. The commands, just like he commanded the apostles, and then by extension, we think about that the teachings to be done and those that are taught are to teach, that's part of what's set forth. How do we view the commands of the Lord? Well, if we're baptized in Christ for the remission of our sins, we obey the command of the Lord. If we're going to follow all that he has set forth, then we're going to study his word to know his will so we can apply it, because we've already determined we're going to submit to him. And if we fail in some capacity, we may not have been doing quite in this area. Well, we're going to change that to conform with his word because we've already made that commitment. But how do we view the commands of the Lord? You know, some see it as a straitjacket and it's cumbersome and it's burdensome and it's something that just absolutely is hard. I'll do it, but it's just confining. In verse 2, but this by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. He didn't say they're not challenging. He didn't say they don't require things of us. He didn't say here in this context that these are things that, you know, are very matters that we don't have to really delve into and come to comprehension of, and the commandments that are to be applied. And by the way, the idea of apostolic examples, sometimes people have some questions about that. In Acts 20 and verse 7, go back to that. What did they do on the first day of the week? They came together to break bread. Think about Acts 2:47, the breaking of bread. It's talking about the Lord's Supper. They came together for that reason as part of their worshipful activity that's noted there on the first day of the week. It wasn't commanded, but that's what was fulfilled, and Paul was present with them. How do they know to do that? Because they were commanded to do it. That's the inevitable conclusion, the necessary inference that's drawn from that. They wouldn't have known to do that and to do it on a regular basis if they hadn't been commanded. But here's the commands of the Lord being set forth. They get instructions that are given. They're not burdensome. They can be challenging. They can be difficult. We have struggles in our life, but we continue to serve the Lord. They're not burdensome for this reason. We do not think of them as confining and restricting. We think of them as liberating. We don't think of ourselves as being in a straitjacket. We don't think that the Lord has given them in order to deprive us of things. We look at the Lord's commandments as guidance in our life to make us better, to improve our lives so that we can be what we ought to be. And the Lord knows better than we know, and we understand that. And while we struggle trying to apply them to our life, we don't consider them burdensome. We see them liberating. And we see them as the opportunity to serve our Lord, to glorify our Heavenly Father, the Savior that came and died for us, so that we can honor Him, and that at that final time when we're before Him after death, when the great occasion of the gathering occurs, at the resurrection time, when we're all before the Lord, we can hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." That comes upon obeying the Lord's will and His commandments. Let's complete the Great Commission in our lives and in what we do as we express and teach others around us. I trust this is helpful, and certainly we went through what we need to do as far as getting into Christ, having our sins remitted, and if there are any that stand in a need for that to be done this very morning upon that belief, repentance, and confession, we stand ready to assist you. If you have failed in your life, there's sin, and you need to confess that sin and acknowledge that sin in a public way. We also stand ready to intercede through prayer that the Lord has given us. The Lord desires to forgive us when we repent and change, and we're prepared to confess before Him. So in any way that you're subject to the Lord's call, to His invitation, we invite you to come forward as together we stand and sing.